We're kind of doing a couple of one-offs for a couple of weeks until we get to our next series. And we're jumping today into Ephesians, which is an interesting kind of place to go. I was thinking about this week, and I guess in my mind, I kind of put it in these terms, but it kind of struck me that Christianity as a whole, you know, that in a lot of ways, like Christianity, that we have this PR problem. And what I mean by that is that, you know, there are a lot of people who have a lot of the wrong ideas about Christianity and about Christians as a whole. Matter of fact, I think most people would think that we as Christians are short-sighted, that we're narrow-minded, that we are, to some degree, that we're bigots, that we're sexists, that we're anti-intellectuals, that we're judgmental, and probably at the worst, that we're hypocritical. And the reason why I say that is because those are the types of depictions that we see on TV, isn't it? That's kind of the way the Christians are always portrayed on TV or in movies or in stories. And then when you tell someone you're a Christian, kind of they have these weird responses. The truth is that some of the times they're absolutely right. Sometimes we as Christians are those things. Sometimes Christians are bigots and sexists and anti-intellectuals. Sometimes we are judgmental and we are hypocritical. And that's something that for each of us as believers, we should always be ready to apologize for, because some people have been deeply hurt by believers. In Ephesians 5, though, Paul challenges Christians in the church to live exemplary lives. And I think it's an incredibly important challenge. Today, as we look at the passage, we're really going to be only focusing on the first 5 or 6 or 7 verses. But you know, it's a challenge every single one of us needs to hear. It's something that we need to be woken to. Is that we do have a PR problem, but some of that is because of the fact that we don't live exemplary lives. We don't live lives of moral integrity, and yet, you know, Paul is telling us that we need to, that it's important. So as we go through this passage today, we're actually going to do 4 points. And that's special because it's Father's Day, so I can go a little bit longer because I'm a father. But we're going to talk about the need for ethical living. We're going to talk about the breadth of ethical living, the grounds for ethical living, and the transformation of ethical living. Okay? Those are the 4 things. The need, the breadth, the grounds, and ultimately the transformation. So first, the need for ethical living. Again, you can kind of look at this whole passage, and as a whole, what we see is that Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus. And if you want to flip through, you can do that. I'll give you kind of a summary. But Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, to all the believers in the area. And in chapters 1 through 3, he's reminding them that they are people of the gospel, people who have been saved by grace through faith. That they're people who have known in their hearts that they are sinners and yet experienced the mercy and the grace of God. And what he's reminded them of through these first 3 chapters is that it's this gospel that has transformed their lives, and it's this gospel that has pulled them together as a church. When we get to chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." You know, what we notice is he says, chapter 1, he says, "Therefore, be imitators and walk in love." And what he's giving us is he's giving us this powerful call, this powerful challenge. And the challenge that he's given us is not optional, and it's not a request. You know, he's challenging us to live lives of righteousness, to live lives of good works and good deeds, of moral integrity. And I'll tell you this, Christianity absolutely insists on moral integrity. You cannot separate spirituality from morality. And you know, there's some Christians who want to do that. There's some Christians who say, you know, once you're forgiven, I mean, you can do whatever you want, because I mean, if you're forgiven, you're forgiven. And there's some people who live like that. You know, they say a prayer and they accept Jesus in their hearts, and they say, well, because Jesus forgives and because I've accepted him in his heart, because there's this promise of heaven, I can go on and I can do whatever I want. And, you know, I've known people like that. I had a period in my life where I was like that. But there are some people who believe that Christianity allows for that. You know, that essentially once you believe in Jesus, then you're free. You're free. And in their mind, the freedom means that they can live however they want, do whatever they want. And we see that that's not really what Paul believes. He believes that forgiveness brings freedom, but it's not that kind of freedom. Matter of fact, we're not going to turn to it, but if you go back to Romans 5, Romans 6, Paul talks about the fact that people abuse grace. He says, because I've been forgiven, does that mean that I should sin more? Absolutely not. Does that mean that I can do more evil things? No, may it never be. And he talks about the fact that this desire to receive forgiveness, to receive grace, to know that there is a ticket punch for me in heaven, says the fact that people believe that they can get that and yet abuse grace actually shows them that they don't understand grace at all. And I think that's an important thing for us to kind of wrestle with, that forgiveness leads to freedom, but it might not be the kind of freedom that you and I really desire. You know, the unfettered ability to do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want. The Bible talks about freedom, but freedom isn't the ability to live without laws. Freedom isn't the ability to do whatever I want to do. Freedom is the freedom to finally be the person and to live the life that God originally wanted you to. And that always comes with limitations. If you remember, before Adam and Eve fell, there were limitations. You know, even though it was only one limitation, don't do this, one law, it was limitation. And the limitation didn't impinge on their ability to live their lives joyfully. It didn't impinge on their ability to express themselves as God desired for them to be. You know, freedom, for you and I, freedom means living the way that God wanted us to and living out the purpose that God desires. Freedom always includes a measure of limitation, and that's not a bad thing. Just as an illustration, one of my favorite illustrations of this is the fact that, you know, for a fish, freedom doesn't mean that it's able to live on land, right? If a fish said, you know, I want to be free, I'm tired of living in the water, I'm tired of everything being scaly and my skin getting all wrinkly, I want to live on the land, that's not freedom, is it? You know, lives on land, he dies. What is freedom for a fish? Freedom is living within the limitations. It's living in water. It's doing things that he was designed to do. It's living where he was designed to do it. And even if a fish came and said, you know, that's so constricting, that's so confining, how can that be freedom at all? It is. Because it's in water that he is able to fully be who he is meant to be and to do what he was meant to do. And you know, that's kind of the way that it works. When the gospel comes into your heart, the gospel includes a moral and ethical component that you and I cannot ignore. And that receiving Christ, receiving forgiveness, doesn't lead to this unfettered freedom in which I can live and do whatever I want because, hey, I'm forgiven. Jesus will forgive. So that's the first thing we see that there is a need. The gospel says that you need to live an ethical life. The gospel says that you should live an ethical life. The gospel says that you should have a moral uprightness in your life because you believe in the gospel. Okay, so that's the first thing that we see. And we're actually going to I know that there's a lot of questions that come with that. I want you to hold that and we'll address some of the, we'll address the biggest question kind of at the end. But Christianity does come with this part in which moral uprightness, moral living is a part that is a component that we cannot ignore. Second thing that we see here is we see the breadth of ethical living, and this makes a lot of us uncomfortable. If you go into verse 3, if you notice, there's this long list of stuff here. He says, but sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, and instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. So we see a lot of different things covered. And here's the really scary thing is when the Bible talks about ethical living, it covers a lot, doesn't it? Matter of fact, I could probably ask you privately to pick out of all those things that are listed, which ones you struggle with. And then I could probably say, turn and share with the person next to you, and you'd be horrified, right? Say, oh my gosh, like I'm not going to tell someone else, you know, what it is. And the part of the reason is because some of these things are very private, right? God's command to be ethical, God's ethical component in spirituality isn't just public things. It isn't just be nice to the person on the street. If you see someone who's homeless, if you see someone who's poor, be generous, right? I mean, the ethical component that comes with Christianity is very personal. You know, verse 3, you know, God gets into our sexual practices. He says, you know, this is how you should live in that area. In verse 3, he says, you know, God's command goes all the way down into the desires of our hearts, even if we never act on them, even if we never express them. I mean, think about that. He talks about covetousness here. He says, all sexual immorality, all impurity, which is an even bigger category, or covetousness must not even be named among you. I mean, there's a lot of things, a lot of impurities in us, a lot of covetousness that we have that we never act on, that we never, like, talk about. And yet God sees those things too. That's a scary thing. And obviously, you know, he says that this ethical living includes things like the way we talk, the way we joke. It includes our relationships, both our casual relationships and our more intimate relationships. And what I want you to notice is this. The call to ethical living includes the public things of our lives, but it also includes the very, very private things. And you know, I know that most of you have heard that before, but this is actually something that a lot of people have problems with. They say the problem with Christianity is that it demands these things that are part of my private life. I mean, how dare God ask me to do things in my private life that doesn't affect anyone else, doesn't hurt anyone else, that no one else sees? How dare God ask me to change that? You know, for a lot of people, I mean, that's exactly their problem. They might be open to the idea of believing in God, but when God starts to talk about sexual ethics, they say, I don't want that. When God starts to talk about the fact that he knows the desires of their hearts, they don't want that, right? And it's a really scary thing. I mean, you know, what we're talking about here is the fact that God's call to ethical living isn't just the public things that people see. It's the very private things, the things that happen when no one else is around. Our secret thoughts, our secret feelings, our secret desires. I mean, surely that's too much, right? We just had a Bible study this Friday, and the passage that we looked at was Genesis 1, and it was a great study. I would encourage all of you to come if you didn't come, but one of the things that we discussed was we discussed creation, and we talked about how, you know, Genesis 1 gives us a picture where God is sovereign. And he's not just sovereign, he's the sovereign, right? He's the powerful one, and he's the one who's in control of all things. And it means a lot of things. You know, we see that God created heaven and earth, that everything he is created by him. Heaven and earth, people, animals, plants, water, sea. I mean, everything around us is created by him, and that he's the source of everything. And when you begin to kind of work that out, you begin to realize a few things. One of the things you realize is that everything, absolutely everything, owes its existence to God. Everything. All of creation, you and I. I mean, we all owe our existence to God. We wouldn't be here without God. He is the source of creation, and he is the one who holds us together. We also realize that nothing is outside of his control. If he's the one who shaped everything, we see the detail to which he did everything. We see the fact that nothing is outside of his control. Everything matters to him. You know, when you go through Genesis 1, there is such exquisite detail. You know, the fact that he creates plants after their own kind, animals after their own kind, that he sets things up so there's relationships between these, so that each kind of works with each other, and that we are given dominion over all that. We see the fact that everything matters to God. There aren't parts of things where God didn't just take a palette and throw some colors on and go, okay, you deal with everything the way that you want to deal with it. People, here, you go in, you deal with the animals, you deal with the mess, you do whatever you want to do. No. Genesis 1 gives us this picture where every single thing is under his control, that he cares about it, that he works with it, and that he runs it. There's something else, and this is the part that scares us, is if that's true, then it also means that nothing is outside of his authority. You know, that's one of the reasons why God can tell us how we should live, not just with our speech and relationships. That's one of the reasons why God can say, you know, here's how you should use sex. Here's how you should use your desires. Here's how you should use your thoughts. You know, we have a God who is sovereign over everything. And because of that, it means that nothing is outside of his authority or his control. And that means that God has a rightful place to say anything about anything that's a part of my life. Even the most private, the most personal, even the most intimate things that are only mine, God has a right to say, you know, in that area, you should do this. Absolute right to do that. And that terrifies us, doesn't it? But God has the right to do that. God has a right to look at the most intimate, personal, private things and tell us how to live in those areas. Now, if God is truly God, then nothing is off limits for him. And when he calls you to ethical living, it includes everything. And again, that's pretty scary. It includes everything. As a side note, it means that for you and I as Christians, I mean, we can't go to God and simply say, God, I want forgiveness, but I don't want the other stuff. God, I want you to meet my needs, but I don't want the other stuff. It means that for you and I, when we go to him, we have to go to him as Lord of everything, because that's who he is, that he has say over all of it. But that's the breadth of it. When God says that he wants us to live in a way that's upright, or to live in a way that is imitating him, or live in a way that, in which we are walking in love, it involves everything in our lives. And that's a difficult proposition, but it's important. Third thing that we see is we see the grounds for ethical living. And that shows up in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, he says, therefore, be imitators of God. And then if you notice, he says, as beloved children. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So we see a couple things here. We see that our ethical practices, our morality, is rooted in Jesus Christ. And it's rooted in Christ in two ways. It means that Jesus is our example, that you and I in our morality are to live as he lived. We are to follow the patterns of life that we see in him. And when we look at Jesus, we see that Jesus is committed to the truth. He's committed to love. And we see that he lives a lifestyle of love. You know, we see things like the fact that in his life, he loved the lost, he loved the broken, he loved the outcast, he loved the forgotten. He showed kindness and compassion even to those who didn't show kindness and compassion to him. We see that Jesus is called above anything else. He's called a servant. The fact that he could act like a king and yet lived his life as a servant. And we see the fact that he was willing to give his life up, even for those who hated him. And so in one way, we see that when Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us, we find out that one of the grounds is Jesus is our example. You and I find the pattern for our life, the pattern for our ethical living, and the pattern of his ethical living. And one of the great things is that you can look through the Gospels, and the Gospels are replete. They are full of things about Jesus' life that if you read through them again and again and again, you'll get a better sense, a better idea of what that looks like. That being ethical or being good or following in Jesus' path, living as he would live, it isn't just a matter of following rules and not breaking rules. But you realize that you begin to live a life that is full of compassion, generosity, and kindness. There's a second way, though, in which our practices, our morality is rooted in Christ. And the second way is that Jesus is not just our example. Jesus also becomes our reason. He says again in verse 2, he says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And what he means is this, that not only is Jesus an example of godliness, an example of what good living looks like, he is also our motivation. That for you and I, we see the pattern of life in Jesus, but we also find the motivation and the strength to do it in Jesus. You know, that we find it in the fact that Jesus didn't just live a good life, but that he gave himself up for us. You know, that he laid down his life for sinners like you and I. And in that, we find our strength, we find our motivation, that when we don't want to live for him, we remember that he died for us. And that becomes this constant cycle. It becomes the grounds for our desire to live a life that is pleasing to him, that is honoring to him. And when we are motivated by Christ's life, death, and resurrection, then we finally begin to live as Christ desired for us to live. Now, I don't want to kind of end there. Like I said, there is a fourth point, and I think the fourth point is kind of what makes sense of everything else. But in verses 1 and 2, we find out, we see this other thing, which is the transformation of ethical living. And if you listen again to verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, I want you to notice something. In verse 2, Paul doesn't say walk in morality, walk in goodness, walk in uprightness, walk in religious observance. He says in verse 2, he says walk in love. Now, this is one of those words that I wrestled with for a long time. You know, is what makes our ethics, what makes our morality love? Right? Because as we talk about ethics and morality, we can talk about breaking the law or fulfilling the law. We can talk about being good people, doing good works. And like I said in the very beginning, good works or ethical living and spirituality are connected. But I need to say this. They're not connected the way that you think. You know, what most religious people say and what most religions say and what a lot of people say about Christianity is this. The way that good works and spirituality are connected is this. Most religions would say if you are good, if you do good, then you will be loved and accepted. And again, there's a lot of people who believe that Christianity works like that. If you are good, if you do good, then you will be loved and you'll be accepted. And there's, you know, for instance, you can look at Mormonism, and Mormonism is absolutely based on that. They have rules, they have regulations, they have laws, and they say, if you follow these things, then you will be loved, then you will be accepted, then you will become this, then you will receive that. Now, as we were talking about this morning in Sunday school class, that's what Islam teaches too. It says, if you do this, if you live your life this way, then you'll be loved, then you'll be accepted, then you'll receive what you're looking for. If you submit to the five pillars, then you will receive paradise. Now, that's what Hinduism says. Hinduism says the way up the ladder, the way to reincarnation, or sorry, the way to getting out of the cycle of reincarnation is doing good. You do good and you go up a level. You do good there, you go up a level again. You do good, you go up another level. And if you notice, all these religions say the same thing about the connection between ethical living, good works, and spirituality. They say, if you are good, if you do good, then you'll be loved, then you'll be accepted. And so for a lot of people, I mean, they try to live right. They try to do good. And in doing good, they hope that they can get the thing that's promised. Christianity doesn't say that at all. And if you're here today, if you're someone who's trying to figure out what you believe about Christianity, what you believe about God, if you believe that, I want to tell you that Christianity doesn't say that at all. Doesn't say that at all. Christianity says that the truth is that you and I can never be good enough. We can do good works. We can set our lives on following all the rules, never breaking the rules, doing what God desires and never skirting outside of that. But the Bible says that you and I, even if we do it better than anyone else has ever done it, says that you and I cannot earn or justify or attain anything from God. The Bible says that you and I are hopelessly, hopelessly broken, that we've rebelled against God, that we live in absolute hatred, and that even when we try to do good, our good works are stained by our sin. And you know, the Bible also says that God should condemn us, that God absolutely looks down and his justice could condemn us. But the Bible says that what God did instead was he sent his son. And his son Jesus lived an ethical life, perfectly ethical life. Followed the law, never broke the rules, lived out love and faithfulness in his heart. And he did all of that to fulfill the law, to earn the favor of God. And yet at the end of his life, he didn't receive the commendation. He didn't receive the pat on the back. He didn't receive the father saying, "What a wonderful job. Obedient son, come into your rest." At the end of his life, he was absolutely condemned. He was rejected by the religious leaders. He was cast out. And even on the cross, he looked up and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the reason why he did it was because he took our place. And it's through his grace and his mercy that you and I are finally made right. And if you notice, that righteousness, that goodness, it doesn't come from us. The thing that happens as a Christian is when you know that, when you believe it, once you've received this great salvation, after you've received the grace and the goodness of God, then it says, go and live an ethical life. Go and do. And you know, the interesting part to me is this. That is completely different than what the religions say. And you could say, how? They both talk about salvation. They both have good deeds and living well there. How can that be different? Well, the illustration that I have is a child. You can take different children, and let's say that you adopt a child, right? You adopt this child when he's very young. There is a huge difference when you adopt a child and the child does everything, obeys, listens, respects, follows, all those things. If it comes from a desire to gain attention, to gain affection, to gain something from the parent, that is completely different than if you adopt a child and that child from the very beginning, through relationship, through being a part of the family, realizes that they are loved. And out of that love begins to show obedience, respect, follows, obeys, all those things. In other words, you can have two children who on the outside look absolutely the same, but on the inside are very, very different. One is only doing to get. The other is doing because they already have. You know, there's actually a very interesting word that that Paul uses here in the first two verses. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, what's interesting is if you don't understand this distinction, if you live your life doing good things in order, thinking that if I do good or if I do enough good, then God will love me more, God will accept me more, God will do more for me, God will open up heaven for me. If you live that way, you actually won't experience the life of a child. You won't experience the life of being a son of God or daughter of God. You know what your experience will be? Your experience will be that of a slave. You will feel as if you're in slavery to this, because every time you obey, you will feel like you deserve, and every time you do not obey, you'll be waiting for the lash. Have you ever felt like that as a Christian? You know, have you ever felt like that, where you have this period where, for whatever reason, you disobey, or you break a couple laws, or you make a couple decisions that you shouldn't, and you're waiting for the hammer to drop? Why is that? It's because there's a slavery there. If you spend your life doing good, thinking that the good will get you more from God, thinking that good will finally validate you, will give you love and acceptance and all those things from God, if you live that way, you will find yourself living like a slave who's simply working for a wage. And like I said, when you work well, you'll smile and you'll feel good, but it will never last. And when you break it, when you don't, you'll wait for the lash. You'll expect it. Paul says here, he says, be imitators of God, not as slaves. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, for a child may have moments that they express love to get something. You know, they might want a toy, they might want a certain a show of affection from their parent. But what is it like for a true child? A true child knows that they are loved. They know that their parents would do anything for them. And when they decide to be good, when they decide to obey, when they decide to love, it's not to get. It's because they already have. There is a world of difference between those two. And you know, the reason why I wanted to talk about that today, and the reason why I wanted to address it, you could say, well, Pastor Young, I already know that. You've talked about that before, and you've mentioned it, and I understand the difference, and I know. The reason why I want to talk about it, though, is because of this. No matter how long you've been a believer, no matter how deep the gospel has gone, no matter how far you've traveled on this spiritual journey, you and I will still struggle with this. You and I will still struggle with the fact that when we are called to do good, to be good, to live our lives in an ethical manner, we will be tempted and our eyes will turn and look for the reward. And you know, the amazing thing is, what transforms good deeds, what transforms ethical living into love? This does. When you realize that you've already been loved. You know, he says here again, he says, walk in love. Verse 2, he says, walk in love. When he says that, he doesn't mean that when you do these good things, whether it's sexual purity or whether it's using good speech, he doesn't mean that it's loving to the people that you're around and doing it to. He means that when you do it the right way, you're not doing it to affirm or to obtain something. It means that your goodness is coming because of your love for him. That you understand his love for you, and out of that love, you live your love back to him. And you know, as we close, I want to encourage all of us, especially if you're a child, of God, especially if you're someone who's been a believer, I want to leave you with this question. Are you living as a beloved child, a son, a daughter, or are you living as a slave, simply earning your wage? On the outside, they could be exactly the same. On the inside, they're very different. How can I know, though, that I'm not a slave? How can I know that I'm a child? How can I know that I'm God's child? Well, again, the gospel tells us that God's son, Jesus, was rejected so that you and I would be brought in. Let's close and let's pray together. Father, we thank you and we ask you again to challenge us as we leave and as we go home to show us, Lord, all the ways in which we are deceived by our goodness. And I think for most of us here, we want to live a good life. We want to be upstanding people. We want to live by the rules, and we don't want to shirk them. But Lord,